If you have a Bible with you, please open there with me to Genesis chapter 19. You can also follow along in the bulletins if you like. And good evening once again. Good to see you all here. We'll be looking at Genesis 19 verses 1 through 22 tonight. Genesis 19. And before we read this passage together, let's pray and ask for God's help before we study His Word tonight. Our Lord and our God, this is Your Word, and we see the majesty of Yourself and the majesty of Your judgment revealed in it. But we also, with grief in our hearts, behold the corruption of the human soul apart from the grace of God. And yet we know that this is Your Word intended for our good and our edification. So by the grace of the Spirit, enable us to see the truth which You have intended for us in this sobering passage. And we will give You the praise and the glory, for we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 19, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. Hear it. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. And then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us tonight. That's not fair. How many times have we heard that one? He took my seat. She called me names. He got the last candy bar. That's not fair. She got the job and not me. The boss likes her better. He got the promotion instead, even though he doesn't deserve it. I work harder. He doesn't seem to listen to my concerns. Life is hard. That's not fair. I wasn't speeding that much. I don't deserve a ticket. I've already been asked to serve on that committee 3 times, and he hasn't even volunteered once. That's not fair. I've been part of this organization for 30 years, and that little whippersnapper has only been here 6 months, and already they're catering to his preferences. That con artist got off scot-free. That's not fair. God destroyed all of those poor people in that city. That's not fair. Uh-oh. And there's the snag. Yes, this is a warped and sinful world where there is gross injustice, and there is a deep-seated intrinsic part of our being that upon seeing wrong, well, it makes our flesh crawl, doesn't it? And we want to cry out, that is not fair. That is not right. There's an embedded God-given sense of justice that resides in all of us. It's part of the evidence that we've been created in the image of God. When we read about horrors like the Holocaust or the Rwandan genocides, or even, as C.S. Lewis famously pointed out, when someone purposely trips us on the train and knocks us over, we speak up and say, that is wrong and this is unjust. And so it is. And so we should. But sometimes our intrinsic sense of justice gets carried away, doesn't it? Sometimes we apply our moral criteria of justice to Almighty God, and we run the risk of arrogantly putting God in the witness stand and ourselves on the judge's bench. And suddenly we find ourselves in this place where we are evaluating his actions. Now, let's be honest with ourselves. This is the Sunday evening crowd. We can do that. Let's be honest with ourselves. Sometimes we're reading along and we come to passages like this one, or some of the Psalms which speak about the utter destruction of the wicked, where the psalmist prays that God would cut off the enemies of God's people, dashing them, breaking them, or in the book of Revelation, which speaks of the wicked damned in hell in a place like an everlasting furnace of fire and sulfur, and suddenly we get squeamish. Well, now, Lord, that's not really necessary, is it? Couldn't you just cut them a little slack? This just seems a little over the top and unnecessary. It just doesn't seem fair. R.C. Sproul, years ago, famously said, people will get all sorts of things wrong in their theology, doctrine of God, doctrine of sin, doctrine of Christ, and so forth. And I suspect, he says, that it ultimately stems from a single source, a failure to appreciate and appropriate and revere and understand biblically the idea of God's holiness. If people began to understand God as fundamentally holy, and ourselves as fundamentally not or fundamentally other, then I suspect all these other issues might begin to sort themselves out. End quote. You see, if we, brothers and sisters, understood the white, hot purity of God's holiness, then we would see sin as heinous. And we would see the Bible as infallible and inerrant. We would see Christ as beautiful and glorious. We would see the law as necessary, grace as undeserved, hell as perfectly appropriate for sinners, heaven as unfathomably incomprehensible for sinners. And we would see death as inevitable, salvation as inexplicable, and justice against sin as desirable. It's amazing what a right and appropriate understanding of the holiness of God will do to our perspectives. And yet, when we think of Hitler, and we think of Stalin, or Mao Zedong, or Pol Pot, or ISIS, or Al-Qaeda, and the untold millions of men and women and children that they have wantonly slaughtered and murdered, does not your heart cry out for justice? It should, unless you have a heart of stone and rock. Justice for the innocent. May God rain down all the fury of his wrath against these foul instruments of evil. Don't you find within your heart of hearts that kind of prayer being uttered, even if it's not with your lips, but inside, intrinsically, you find you want God's justice to rain upon wickedness and evil. Now take that warranted reaction, that right reaction, and multiply it by about 10 billion and apply it to every single flagrant, unconfessed, unrepentant sin committed against an infinite, eternal, holy, and righteous God. Can you do that? Perhaps then, we might approach these scenes of judgment with a bit more of the Bible's and God's perspective. Let's try to think of sin in that light and in that regard when we come to a sobering passage like this. This whole passage has a rather judicial tone to it, and so we'll study it in that frame of mind. There's two things I want us to see here tonight. First, in verses 1 through 14, we see justice deserved. The wanton sin of the cities is on display here. And Moses, as he's telling us this description, he's almost building a case where we cannot help but come away thinking, yep, God's justice is perfectly warranted in this situation. So that's the first thing, justice deserved. And then secondly, in verses 15 through 22, we see calloused hearts and covenant mercy. God's rescuing free grace is on display here in the second half of this passage. So two things, justice deserved, and then calloused hearts and covenant mercy. Those are the two themes of this passage I like to look at together tonight. So first, in verses 1 through 14, we see the evidence and the indictment. God's severity, as we read this description, is proven to be warranted here, but we also see his kindness on display as well. And then right from the outset, notice what a contrast we see between Abraham and Lot. As we've been reading through this Abraham narrative beginning at chapter 12 over the past several months, the seriousness of the situation and the deadliness of sin and the unassailable, perfect, inscrutable justice of God is underscored here. Abraham, if you remember last week, back in chapter 18, separated from the world, he's interceding on behalf of these lost folk. Do you remember that? Where he's begging God, if you can find 50, if you can find 40, if you can find 30, if you can find 10 righteous, oh Lord, would you please spare this city? That's Abraham back in chapter 18, pleading on behalf of these cities. But Lot, however, is not simply walking, but actually dwelling in the midst of the city of Sodom. And very frankly, we're going to see it here in just the first few verses of Genesis 19, how much Lot's morality had been accommodated to the world around him. And even when Lot tries to do bravely and protect his visitors, we see just how corrupted his thinking had become by the alternative offer that he gave the men of the city. When we see Lot, we see just how much one's surroundings, the world, the culture, the environment in which one immerses himself, without proper caution and guarding of the heart, we see how much it can really poison and warp a person's soul. One pastor tells the story of years ago. He had a study set up in the basement of his home. And he says, well, as basements go, it was fairly spacious and dry. However, the only natural light came in through small windows high up on the walls. And in the winter, I heated the space with a portable kerosene heater, which seemed to give off a bit of fumes. So inevitably, he said, the absence of light tended to depress him, and the presence of fumes gave him headaches, insomnia, and even hallucinations. Your surroundings, he says, can affect you in ways that you may never have imagined. That's precisely what's happening here with Lot and Sodom. When we read verses 1 through 14, it justifies the ferocity of God's judgment against these cities. It is sobering, and we have to tremble when we think about the citizens being consumed by the judgment of God when we read this passage. And yet, when we see the wickedness displayed in verses 1 through 14, we see God vindicated in his justice. So first, in verses 1 through 3, those two angels who had been visiting with Abraham earlier in the afternoon, now they come to Sodom. And Lot, in an effort toward hospitality, just like we saw with Abraham, he bows before these visitors and he invites them into his home. Very traditional ancient Near Eastern forms of hospitality. These two angels had been sent by the Lord to investigate the situation, you remember? And no one can say, Lord, we're arbitrary here. Moses, as he mentions these two angelic visitors, the point is that he did know by sending his angels as investigators and as the ones who were going to carry out the judgment. God made a thorough investigation of the situation. His decisions are never rash, but they are always thorough and complete. And Moses is trying to underscore again for us the character and the consistency of God. So now after these angels visit Lot and they're taken into his home, no sooner had they been preparing to lie down to bed and sleep for the night, that the men of the city gather around the door. And it is stressed that all the men in the city, from every quarter and of every age, down to each and every last man, it says, gather outside the door and demand to have relations with these visitors. Now, this is a clear reference to homosexual activities. It goes without saying that that activity, that practice, is explicitly condemned here. Now, I realize that that's an unpopular thing to say in our culture, and over the last 100 years, scholars and others have done exegetical acrobatics in order to get around the fact of the matter and find all sorts of clever and unconvincing ways to explain away the sinfulness of the action. But at the end of the day, the fact remains the same. I don't need to tell you about the cultural significance or the indoctrination that our children are up against in schools and institutions of higher learning. That much is obvious. Maybe 15 years ago we needed to prepare for this reality, but that world is now here. Biblical morality is hate speech. And who knows, I may soon face jail time for this very sermon, because the culture hates us and it hates the things of Christ. Nevertheless, the world is hurting, and it desperately needs the gospel of Christ, whether the world realizes it or not. So what we must do is simply stand firm on biblical morality, brace ourselves for the backlash, and graciously preach the good news to all. We have no other option. So I don't want us to get off on an unwarranted tangent, because the primary point of this passage is not about homosexuality or sexual sin, though that is in view. But pastorally, I do think that it's worth spending a few moments here and noting a few things, because frankly, this is an issue not only about which the culture is confused, but this is an issue about which lots of Christians in the church are confused. Oftentimes you hear that all sins are equal. Well, that's true, that all sins are deserving of hell, and that all sins are a rebellion against a holy Creator God. However, in Romans 1, Paul says how men and women's minds were futile. Their hearts were foolish and dark, and that as they suppressed the truth of God and craved sin, Paul says in Romans 1, starting in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned their natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. In other words, in Romans 1, Paul seems to be saying that there is a particular heinousness to homosexuality that corresponds to a particular severity of man's rebellion and depravity and hatred of God. Mankind hates God so much that God has actually given them over to unnatural physical relations. Paul says it is an especially climactic point of perversion that humanity would reject the created order of male and female union and revel in it, all the while, unbeknownst to them, they are suffering and they're actually being undone. There's a reason that the Old Testament and the New Testament often speaks of sexual sins with such fierce language, and we're talking about all sexual sins, not just one. There's a reason that adultery is often likened to idolatry. You see, to worship false gods was to commit spiritual adultery against the Lord God. There's a reason that Paul reviles adultery, because after all, if the physical union is meant to portray the spiritual union and intimacy between Christ and His church, then what a horrid thing it is when that union is defiled. What kind of picture is presented to the world, and what kind of dishonor is done to Christ when the very picture that He instituted to depict His love and union with His people is distorted? How dreadful when the bride-groom union that God intended to be His gospel symbol, when that union is warped and exchanged for relations with the same sex. No wonder Scripture treats it with such seriousness. Now let's be clear. Let us be clear. Sexual sins are not the unforgivable sin. They are not beyond forgiveness. These are not lesser people, and they are by no means beyond the grace of God. The sexual sinner needs forgiveness and can be forgiven just as much as the liar, the thief, the murderer, the gossip, the slanderer, the drunkard, and so forth. And by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, even these sins and temptations can be reined in and mortified and conquered by the power of Christ. These folks need to hear the gospel, and they need to be invited and repent of their sin and come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. There is good news. There's an offer of mercy, infinite mercy to all who stand in need. No sinner is beyond the reach of our sovereign Lord. But according to Scripture, it is a particularly potent sin with particularly serious ramifications. Many, many precious people are playing with fire and poison, and they have no idea of the danger that they're in. They have no idea of their own peril. And so when we realize the seriousness of sin and we realize the issues that are before us, perhaps we can understand a little bit better why the holiness of God demands a certain response. What a horrid thing it is to the gospel picture and to God's created order when such a thing is done. What a sad and despairing state of affairs when God has given a society over to these things. It is a dark, dark place that we approach this scenario with trembling. Perhaps we can understand just a little more why the justice of God here is entirely consistent with God's character, and it's entirely warranted. So there was a short pastoral exhortation as we think about the darkness of sexual sins, especially in a confused culture. So now back to Sodom. Notice how pervasive the sin is in verse 4. Verse 4 makes it clear that every man of the city had been turned over to this corruption. Verse 5 makes it clear the lustful desires of the men of that city. Now, in verses 6 through 8, Lot, in following out the law of hospitality, he does everything he can to protect his visitors, but then he makes an awful suggestion to the crowd. He offers his own daughters. And does this not again show us the warped moral thinking which had crept into Lot's mind? Yes, he was right to attempt to protect his visitors, even to the extent of his own life. In fact, John Calvin says that Lot should have been ready to die 1,000 deaths before he allowed those men to get a hold of his visitors. But that should never have made this proposal regarding his daughters. He should never have made that counteroffer. What a sickening thing sin is, and what a warping job it does to our sensibilities. Well, thankfully, at this point, the angels reach out, they jerk him back inside the house, and they dazzle the men of the city with their brightness, and it bewilders them, and it blinds them, and it frustrates their wicked designs. And the angels immediately say to Lot, "Lot, do you have other relations in this city?" There in verse 12. "And do you have other family members here?" Not righteous family members, do you notice that? But simply family. "If so, go and find them, and you tell them that they must leave with you because we're bringing judgment against this city." What a picture that is of God's covenant mercy, by the way, because Lot was not a righteous man, and very likely his family wasn't either. But by virtue of the fact that he was a kin of Abraham, the agent of God's covenant, God holds true to his covenant promises to preserve that seed and that family line. What an amazing thing that is. But then Lot goes to his prospective sons-in-law and they mock him. They think he's joking. So Lot is turned away there in verse 14. This passage reminds us that Lot has actually slipped into a moral slumber, and even he has been corrupted by his surroundings. He's in a dark place, but the rest of Sodom seems to be entirely devoid even of common grace at all. The unnatural practice of the city has no stirring on their consciences. But we see the kindness of God and his mercy to Lot, and we see the severity of God in his judgment against Sodom. So we see a picture here that justice is deserved. Justice deserved. But then secondly, the second half of this passage, we see mercy undeserved. We see covenant mercy, which is undeserved there in verses 15 through 22. Did you notice that God takes the initiative in bringing Lot out? even after he has been told the city is going to be destroyed, it is the angels who are actually taking the initiative to bring him out because he lingered. He took his good sweet time, if we could paraphrase scripture. And we learn why in verse 16. Because even after the warning of verse 15, we are told Lot hesitated. Not because he didn't believe that the judgment was coming, but because his heart was so wrapped up in the lights of Sodom. In fact, we see it even in his request. He requests not to have to go all the way to the mountains, but to stop in the little city of Zoar. Lot's heart had been compromised with the world, and he hesitates and he whines and begs for a change of plans. And so the angels literally have to grab him by the arms and drag him to safety. You remember back in chapter 13, when Abram and Lot parted in order so that each man would have sufficient land and territory for his livestock and his servants, etc.? Genesis tells us in chapter 13 that Lot went as far as Sodom. Well, now we are told here in chapter 19, verse 1, that Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom. And if you know your Old Testament culture, you know that to sit in the city gate was a place of prominence or importance. It's where the elders or the city council, if you like, would sit. And we don't know exactly what Lot's position was, but it was one of prominence and influence, and it seems that he had gotten quite cozy in his surroundings in Sodom. Indeed, let your eyes just give a glance at verses 17 through 22 and see that word escape. The word escape is mentioned five times as the angels urge Lot to flee the city with his family. But Lot doesn't seem to be in any particular hurry, does he? He's grown comfortable there. His home is there. His possessions are there. His power and influence are there. Do I really want to leave all that behind? Is God really going to destroy this city, or should I just take my chance and stay? Did God really say? And at this time, it may have seemed smart, but in the end, it was quite a foolish move, as Lot had, it seemed smart at the time for him to move to Sodom and move to that territory and get the property he needed for his servants and his livestock. But it had been impossible, as he has not been able to remain in Sodom and remain untainted. Given how Lot tried to deal with the situation, his heart may have been so corrupted that he ought to have been swallowed up in the judgment along with everybody else. And yet, as we just said, incredibly, God shows him mercy. By virtue of the fact alone that he belonged to the family of Abraham, and God had promised that family covenant mercy, God holds true to his covenant promise, and he shows covenant mercy to this wayward family member. Oh, how we need God's people and we need access to God's voice. I think that's the point of application here in this passage. You see, what's the only difference between Abraham and Lot? Is it outstanding moral fiber? No. If you've got a Bible open, flip back to chapter 18, verse 22, and you see what Abraham was doing there. It says, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Abraham remained in communication with God. Abraham internalized and meditated upon God's promises. Abraham sought the Lord's face and presence and voice and power for help. Lot went off to Sodom. In other words, it wasn't that Abraham was so wonderful and Lot was so awful, but rather Abraham was in a place where he was able to continue hearing the Lord's voice to guard his heart. And Lot was in a place where he had cut himself off from God's voice. Do you see? How often do you run into somebody who tells you, I don't need the church. I don't need organized religion. I can worship God on my own. And invariably, at least with the ones that I've known who've told me that, first comes the apathy, then comes the cynicism, then comes the online addictions, then comes the physical addictions, and then comes the money trouble, and then comes the fractured marriage, and on and on and on it goes. Oh, how we need the people of God, and we need the means of grace. How we need to hear from God in the reading and the preaching of His Word to convict our hearts and guard our souls. We need to be with Abraham. under the oaks of Mamre. We don't need to be far off with Lot near Sodom. We need the fellowship of the saints for our encouragement and accountability. How we need each other's prayers to strengthen one another and to get help for the living of the Christian life. How we need to deepen our knowledge of the Scriptures so that we know what we're up against and to glean fuel for the fight. Because it's so, so easy to grow numb to the effects of sin, isn't it? And how easy it is to do it when we're living the Lone Ranger, solitary Christian life, to grow numb to those sins. A life that God never intended for His people to live, mind you. One last thing before we conclude tonight. When I read this passage, I'm reminded of John 6, verse 44, where Jesus says, "No man comes to the Father unless he draws him." And that passage in Greek could legitimately be translated, "No man comes to the Father unless he drags him." And we see a picture of that with Lot here. How unfair, right? That's how we began tonight. How our sensibilities are so often inconsistent. When it comes to justice, he had what's coming to him. But when the tables are turned, well, that just ain't right. That's not fair. I don't want justice applied to me, just him, thanks. Moses is here to remind us tonight that grace is unfair. Our sin deserves nothing but every last lick of the eternal flames and torment of hell. Your sin earns you nothing but Sodom's fate. My sin earns me nothing but Sodom's fate. Lot's sin merited him nothing but Sodom's fate. But our covenant Lord is in the business of rescuing undeserving and even unwilling vile sinners and reconciling them to himself. It's the best news in all the world. I had a friend named Lauren in high school. We were both in the same youth group, and we were growing in Christ rather rapidly at the same time, becoming interested in theology and so forth. And we were wrestling with the doctrine of predestination at this stage in our lives, and I couldn't get past the fact that it didn't seem fair to me that God would choose to save some, that God would choose to save many, millions and billions, but not others. And I remember Lauren said, "The fact that God would choose any of us at all is astounding. There's grace. Yes, God is unfair, if you want to use that word, but he is unfair to your advantage, Sean. Though God graciously takes the initiative in Lot's redemption, do we not see a warning and an admonition here for our own hearts, becoming so wrapped up with the world that we are double-minded and we're not exactly sure where we want to stand? It's a caution here to guard our hearts, to take advantage and never lose the fellowship, the treasured fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's also a beautiful reminder that our God is a pursuing God of redemption. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Praise God that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and to save all kinds of people, even the lots of this world. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there are few passages in Scripture which grip us with a sense of the terror and the awesome nature of your judgment. And so we do pray, oh Lord, that we would tremble. But we also pray, O God, that we would remember that your Son took upon himself our judgment so that we might reign with him forever. Because of your grace to us, we pray that you would build in us a love for the lost, a love for the dying, a love for those who are far off and strangers to your promises, that they might know the greatest news in all the world. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond to our study and the preaching of God's Word tonight by singing our hymn of response, "Lord, with glowing heart, I'd praise Thee." It's a lovely hymn which extols the virtues of God's free and pardoning grace. We sing it to the same tune as "Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, O My Soul." Let's stand together as we sing God's praise. Thank you. place tonight. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.